Christ, what a wonderful Savior we have. John 18 this morning, we're going to look at part two of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. And I just want to continue to thank people for praying for Heather. It's been a bit of a rough week this week, surgery on Wednesday, and they had a really difficult time just stopping the bleeding in order to do the surgery. But anyway, they finally, after many attempts, got a drain in her and did what they had to do and sent her home. And so she's pretty wiped out, and it was just a bit of a challenge. But anyway, that's okay. These things are going to happen along the way. And I know this week also we had a couple of people pass away. I know one of my customers at work, he was only 59. He had stayed with us maybe 50 or 60 times over the years and suddenly died the first of the week. And, you know, it's just that little reminder, isn't it, that life at best is very brief. It's very uncertain. And we need to be ready to meet God. And then a little later in the week, there was a family that was up here 2 years ago. We heard them sing in Florida, and they had children from age 1 to 14, and they were in full-time ministry, and they were going around the country singing as well as doing ministry in Missouri, and he died suddenly in an accident this week, leaving his wife and six children under 14 years old. And again, reminder is, isn't it, that we need to take eternity seriously, don't we? It's a reminder for us in the busyness of all the activities of things we think we need to do that consume us on a daily basis, that they're really, a lot of us, not that important, isn't it, when it contrasts to eternity. So last week we looked at, we'll just take a second here, we had a few escape for the snowstorm, and that was fine. So last week, we looked at Jesus crossing the Kidron Valley, which, that little valley, was a reminder of all the blood and sacrifices from the altar, from the temple, would come down through that little valley. It was kind of a sewerage trench, in a way, a creek. And as Jesus walked across it that evening to the garden, he'd be reminded that those sacrifices would no longer be necessary because he was going to become the ultimate, once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And it says in that garden that Jesus met oft-times with his disciples. So the garden, should turn my clicker on. The garden speaks of relationship. Jesus' relationship with his disciples. And you know, the more I've studied this passage, the more it has impressed upon me how he loved those disciples and how he cared for those disciples. And we're going to touch on that again this morning a little later. Then the garden was a place of restoration, a place where Jesus, after busy days of ministry with his disciples, would take his disciples apart and they would rest and get restored. And we need that in our lives. We need those times of restoration. And then a garden is also a place of beauty, of the flowers and trees and the buds and everything. It's a place of reflection. When we take that time to reflect on God's creation and he renews our inner being. So the garden, this place where Judas would betray the Lord Jesus, represents these three beautiful pictures. It's interesting in John 6, when Peter was talking to Jesus about some issues of the day, and that Jesus said, one of you, and this is back, way back in John 6, one of you, he said, is a devil. So Jesus was not caught off guard by Judas's betrayal. He knew exactly that this was, as he said, your hour and the power of darkness. So this morning we're going to read John 18. We're going to pick up after those first six verses that we read last week. Jesus crossing the Kidron Valley with his disciples in the garden. Judas coming with with his band of soldiers. Now, Jesus had already just spoken to the soldiers and to Judas and said, I am. And as we come into this passage right here, the soldiers and the religious rulers and Judas were literally just picking themselves up from off the ground, weren't they? Because when Jesus spoke those words, I am, then it says that they fell backwards and they fell to the ground. Really, to think that they came with all of their garb and all of their lanterns and torches and their big, strong soldiers, to think that they could just do whatever they wanted to the Son of God was really quite a thing, wasn't it? They really didn't understand who they were dealing with. So then Jesus asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you, I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers, troops, and the captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, just a little context here. We're going to skip over Peter and his struggles. We go to verse 19. It says, the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus. I'm reminded of the music we've sung this morning, of the time we've had to break bread, Father, of that suffering that he bore on our behalf. That suffering he bore at the hands of men because of his righteousness, and the suffering, Father, that he bore at your hands because of our sin. And Father, we thank you that, as the guys sang this morning, that he rose again from the grave and that he is living, our living Savior. And Father, we thank you that is your desire this morning that you want to change lives. Father, that you have sent your Son that we might have life, and that life more abundantly. We, Father, pray that if there be some here this morning who know not you, that this would be the day, Father, that they sense the urgency to be saved, to get right with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're just doing a little two-part series, some devotional thoughts on the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and we're just going to continue that on this morning. So here we see in, let me go back here to verse 7, Jesus answered and says to them, I've told you I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way. Remember, they're still picking themselves up off the ground, aren't they? They're kind of, if you kind of, like you have to kind of take that and think about the scene, right? That here is 500-600 big, strong, trained, husky men and chief scribes and rulers, all in their garb, and Judas, and they had lanterns and torches and the clanging and the clinking and everything as they kind of rustled themselves together and say, well, what happened there? How did we end up on the ground? Well, we touched on the fact that in the Gospel of John, there's 7 references to Jesus as the I Am, pointing back to Exodus 3, where Jehovah declared one of his names to be I am to Moses. Now, if you're a believer, you should know, this is a little project for this week, but you should know all seven of those I am references in John. There's a little project for the week. You should know them, and you should be able to quote those seven references where Jesus refers himself to the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. No one else could say these things, could there? There's no one else on the planet could say these words and mean them. I am the true vine. See, I got six out of seven. That was pretty good. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. You need to know those declarations of the Lord Jesus. So as the men are picking themselves up, I like what one writer has said, because they came here to arrest Jesus, didn't they? They came here to arrest him. But Jesus was not arrested. How could Jesus be arrested if he just spoke a word and they dropped to the ground? He was not arrested at all, says the Blue Letter Bible. He willingly gave himself up. It says that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. And John 10 and verse 18 says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it up again." Now, last time we touched on Jesus' relationship with his disciples. And you know, if you go to, so here we are, the betrayal, the arrest. We come to the request of Jesus. The request of Jesus here is interesting in John 18, because he says, when he was approached, he says, "I am he." He says, "Let these men go. Let these men go." Now, the chapter before, John 17. Now, the name of chapter 17 is, and this should be marked on the top of your Bible on your page, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And we touched a lot on that this morning in the breaking of bread. Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And here's what Jesus was praying for those disciples and for you this morning who know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Because we have a great high priest. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 that we have one who is interceding on your and my behalf today. We have a great high priest who is able to save to the uttermost, who is interceding for you right now before the throne of God. It's amazing, isn't it? That we don't draw upon those promises that we have from God's word, that we have a great high priest. And here Jesus is saying in John 17, he's praying these words, "I pray for them," the disciples. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, while they may be one as we are. While I was in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And you know, I never thought of these verses before as assurance of salvation verses, but really, they are really great assurance of salvation verses. He says, "Those you have given me, I have kept." See, the great news is that once you're saved, he keeps you. See, it's not a matter of me girding up my boots and every day trying to be the best Christian I possibly can be and trusting that somehow I'm going to hold on to God, because there's days I don't hold on to God. There's days I try to do things on my own. There's times, hours go by before you even think of God or ask him for help when you need help. But he never takes his hand off of you. He doesn't. He is the one who keeps us. And once we are saved and we are in that eternal grasp, in those eternal hands of God, there is no way there is anything can what? Separate us what? From the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus. Neither tribulation or trials or famines or anything can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So Jesus' care for his disciples is exhibited in this verse. I couldn't help but think of Psalm 23. Psalm 23, when we are going through the trials and challenges and difficulties of life, we have a shepherd. It says in John 10 and verse 11 that Jesus gives his life for the sheep. He said to those people that day, he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Let these men go." He was caring for his sheep. He was giving his life for his sheep. And these are incredible words. Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you can say those words, can't you? You can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." Does your soul need restoration today? After this week, this month, this last year? Well, that's what he does. Do you need guidance and direction? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and there's death all around us, isn't there? Friends and family and others. "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The Lord is my shepherd. The other nice thing I like about this passage is Jesus says that the scripture, he said, all of these men are going to be kept except Judas, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And all through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that little phrase is in the Bible, that the scripture might be fulfilled, because the inerrancy of the Bible is what we hold to, isn't it? That this book is given, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, what? By inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is a great phrase. So now we come to good old Peter. Thank goodness the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the characters in it. Because then we'd never be able to identify with any of them. And this guy is so courageous at one minute and so not courageous a few minutes later. And it reminds us of our emotions and how they come and they go and they twist and they turn and our human frailty. So Peter is having a sword. He has a sword. And you know, there's a good thing to do when you're reading the Bible. Did you ever just think, well, why did Peter have a sword? I just thought of that when I was reading that passage this week. Why did he have a sword? Well, there could be several reasons why he had a sword. And there's a couple passages we don't have time to turn to where Jesus talked to them about having a sword. But think of it. He was a fisherman. And in the Strong's Concordance here, the sword can mean a knife or a sword. And fishermen, what do they do with fish? They cut up fish, right? I go out on a fishing boat, and the fish come in and go, pff, 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 with it. They're pretty proficient with their knife, right? Pretty good with it. The other thing was is that as they traveled from city to city and place to place, and that it was often normal for people to have a sword because of bandits and robbers and people that would try to steal from them or attack them along the way. So this was not an unusual thing. And Simon Peter was a man of emotion. He grabbed his sword, and he took a swing at Malchus. Now, it is said in the commentators that he was not aiming for his ear, but probably right down the middle, take his head right off, okay? And, you know, I got to think, you know, we kind of, I'm not sure we criticize him, but I just got thinking of it this morning. He was pretty courageous because he thought he just had the timing wrong. We get our timing wrong in God's will for our lives. But here was 11 disciples and Jesus. And there was 500 to 700 possible soldiers and religious rulers, right? And he thought, I've got Jesus on my side. He's fed 5,000. He's helped me walk on the water. There's a lot of cool things we've done. We can take these guys out no problem at all. It's possible that's what he was thinking, right? That was great when you think about it. Wow. He really said, Lord, we're ready to go here, and we only got two swords, but you fed how many? You fed 5,000 with a couple of loaves and some fish, right? So if you could do that, this bunch is no problem. Look, you already spoke a word and knocked them down. But Jesus said, it's not the right time, Peter. It's not the right time. And it's interesting that Jesus... So here we are, Matthew 26:51. Suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, Peter, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and oops, missed his head and cut off his ear. So what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches over and touches that man's ear. Right there. Right there. You know... We're going to touch a little bit here on the religious rulers. They were hard, weren't they? They were hard to think that all the people that Jesus had healed, all the people whose lives had been transformed and changed, and here his one of their own staff, you could say, just had their ear cut off. And Jesus reaches over and touches their ear, touches his ear, and his ear's back on. The blood's gone, probably. The guy is well. And you know, right to the end, right, Jesus was giving an opportunity for those religious rulers, for those soldiers. He was giving them an opportunity to what? To repent. To repent. And you know, maybe this morning you've heard the gospel year after year. Maybe you've sat under it many, many times. And you grow hard-hearted. Oh, I've heard it before, and it's nice to come out and be associated with a church and some nice people here, and I like to be here. But you get hard-hearted. And yet, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here we have the Lord Jesus still pursuing the hearts of these men and women. Now, there's one thing about these religious rulers. And it's a lesson for us as well in what we do. These religious rulers, for them, this is what organized religion looked like. They were more concerned about the protocol and the program and how everything should follow than they were about people's lives. And Jesus came in to expose their hard-heartedness, to expose. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah 23 and verse 1. It says this, woe. Woe, he said unto the pastors. Woe unto the shepherds. Woe unto you rulers of Israel that destroy and scatter the sheep. And here's a great example here in Mark 3. Jesus went into the synagogue. This is early in his ministry. And he noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies, he already had enemies very early on, watched him closely. If he healed man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, come in front, stand in front of everyone. Then he turned to his critics and says, does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is it a day to save life or destroy it? Fairly obvious question, but they would not answer him. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. They said to the man, hold out your hand. He held out his hand and it was restored. And at once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. I can remember a few instances. Just for example, I'm not criticizing our health system, but this is an example. I remember one time I was the therapist was working with Mark, and I was getting really frustrated because they were making no adaptations. He was actually digressing in the struggle we were having with his autism. And I remember I was getting kind of built up inside. I was really starting to get frustrated. This was going on for weeks and months. And I finally went over to the therapist one day and I said, you don't believe in recovery. And she looked at me and she says, I have a box to give to you, sir, from the government. And that is the box you get. And if you want something more customized that would be more suitable to your son, then you know where to go find it, and you can go find it. And I thought to myself that day, this is not about the person. This is about maintaining the program. And that is exactly what these religious rulers were all about, is keeping everything intact so that their wealth and their lifestyle and everything and that they had maintained control over the people. That's what they wanted. They wanted to maintain control over the people. So now we come to the resolve of Jesus. And here, Luke 22, verse 42 says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away. Not my will, but yours be done. So he reminds Peter, he said, this is not the time for us to overthrow Rome. He said, the Father has given me a cup to drink. And that cup, and I know, Peter, you don't quite understand it yet. You've missed a few of the memos that came through. You didn't understand everything that I've said, but you will understand as it unfolds. But this cup that I've been given to drink is the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering. And he said, I must drink that cup. There's a hymn comes to mind that says, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead to bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there is no load for me. Death and the curse were in the cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. He had to do the Father's will. And on the cross, he would say, it is finished. So we come to the accusation in verse 12. Here we see the shameful treatment of the Lord when as yet they had no reason to arrest him. It says they bound him. That's why sometimes it's good to go through a passage slowly. They bound him. The one who had just spoken and dropped everybody to the ground, the one who had just reached over and healed Malchus's ear, now they get a whole bunch of ropes and whatever they exactly did, and they bound him to take him away. They tied him up. He had escaped before. They treated him as a vile criminal. This is what one commentator said. I like this. He said, this action was submitted to by Christ. He was bound so that we could be made free. Right? He allowed himself to be bound so that we would be loosened from the cords of sin, so that we could be loosened from the captivity of Satan and from death itself and the bondage of the law. He was bound so that we might be free. So now we come to his appearance before Annas. This is the only book of the four Gospels that records this little visit through, but this is really a key little visit through, and we're basically going to spend the rest of our time on Annas here this morning. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And he was a former high priest from 7 AD to 14 AD. He was appointed by Quirinius, which if you remember Luke 2 and the birth of Jesus, he was appointed by that guy. And he really was, even though he wasn't the high priest. He was still functioning as the high priest. He was still functioning as the power behind the throne. He obviously was a wily guy, because even though the Roman government moved him out of his position in 14 AD, he managed to keep five sons and his son-in-law, of whom we would eventually get to if we continued this on, Caiaphas. He managed to keep those guys in the tunnel, right? In the channel. So he was a wily, wily guy. He was the ruling spirit of the Sanhedrin. Even though he might not have had the title, he was the one who was controlling things. It's kind of like a few years ago when Putin stepped aside for a while and someone else became the president. He was really still the powerhouse behind what was happening. Now, this man's name was a contradiction, because this man's name meant merciful and gracious and humble. And you know, some people don't live up to what their name means, do they? And though he was those things, then he did not act according to any of those names. And you know, what's interesting is that he was arrogant, astute, ambitious, and enormously wealthy. How did he get that wealth? Well, he did it by selling sheep and doves and wine and oil for all the thousands of people that would come in to the temple, right? Either slowly through the year or during the big feasts. And it was there was a thing known as the four booths of Annas. And these were money-making turnstiles. These guys were living, even though under the oppression of Rome, they were living a very elitist, wealthy life. Now, this is important to understand. So, it says, during the great feast, they were able to extort high monopoly prices for these goods, sheep and dove and wine and oil. So now, let's drop in this little section right here, Mark 11, 15 through 19. And we've got the setting, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and so the temple is this place of buying and selling, and there's places you can go use your debit card over here, okay, to get the money to buy the sheep over here. And then over here, maybe you need to talk to someone else about some exchange, because maybe you don't have the right currency, so you go over to see that guy to get a currency exchange, right? It's a bit like Orlando in a way. So it says here that he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. It says of Jesus in another passage that what? The zeal of my house has eaten me up. And he would not allow, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, do you think he made any friends that day? I don't think so. He was intruding upon their greed, wasn't he? He was intruding upon their control of the Jewish people by the chief rulers. And they were absolutely furious when Jesus did this. There is no question. You can see it. Is it not written? But you have made a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. I never thought of this, but one writer said that Annas was really the principal actor in the terrible drama, and was more responsible than even Caiaphas and Pilate for the death of Jesus. This man was a mover and a shaker in the Jewish religious system. You know, the high priest and his ministry, and we don't have time to develop this, could be traced back to Aaron, Moses' brother. And that high priest was responsible to go into the holiest of holies, wasn't he? And he was there to make atonement for the sins of the people. We read about that this morning, didn't we, in the first meeting. And isn't it ironic that Jesus Christ would be the final high priest, that he would be the one to replace these corrupt former and present high priests? What a contrast. And you know, here's the contrast. Here's what you and I have, folks. We don't have someone like those high priests in that day, do we? Annas and Caiaphas. That's not the kind of high priest we have. It says here in Hebrews 4 and verse 14 through 16 that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Or let's put the two negatives together. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, the point here is this, is that Christianity is not about religion. Christianity is not about a form of doing, checking off certain boxes and going to a certain church and fulfilling certain responsibilities and being baptized. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is about a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? That's what it's all about, is that there is this great high priest who has replaced all of those religious ceremonies that had pointed to him to come, but had become just a form of good works and not a relationship with the God of heaven. Jesus said the following, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He said, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." And I got thinking, well, why do we labor? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, why do you labor? Why are you heavy laden? It's because that's your sin, it says, has separated you from God. For all have sinned, it says in Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. Your sin has created this great gulf between you and God. And there's only one way to get to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." Well, what's it say about the wicked in Isaiah? They are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest. The heart that has in rebellion against God, that is separated from God, is a heart that has no peace and that cannot rest. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." What a contrast! His gentleness, his lowliness, in comparison to those religious rulers who were so hard-hearted. "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the question is this morning, do you have a relationship, a living, day-to-day relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you don't, today, this morning, this moment, right now, is your opportunity, isn't it, to say, "Lord Jesus, I am dead in my trespasses and sin, and I need you to forgive me of all my sins. I repent of my sin, and I need you to be my Lord and my Savior." Let's close with number 295. Number 295. We'll stand after verse 1 of Jesus, I Come, 295. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness into thy health, out of my want and